prayer. Oh, Father, what are great promises and truths that we have sung this morning of your deep, deep love for us, for your compassion and care and love for us. Lord, we are thankful that Jesus is a faithful Savior, that even in our hardships, even in our fear, that we can run to him, that he is our steady anchor, that he is our everything that we can go to and be the Savior that we need in every moment of every day, in every circumstance that we might find ourselves. So I pray that the good news of Jesus would be embraced by all of us this morning. Lord, we pray for our church that that would be the case. I pray that we would be stirred by the love of Christ this morning. I pray for those who are not yet here, that those who we have a lot missing this morning, and I just pray for other members of our church, we pray for them. We pray that you would be a comfort to them as they are away from us, that the Spirit would minister to them this morning, that would bring your word to them, and it would care for them. But we also want to pray for those gospel preaching churches in our area. Lord, we continue to lift up Rehoboth Baptist Church to you, a good and faithful sister church down the road from us. We're thankful for the partnership and the gospel we have with them. We pray this morning for them as the word goes out, as it's proclaimed. I pray that your Spirit would bring power to your word. I pray that the lost would be saved, that the church would be equipped and built up, and that the ministry there would be blessed, Lord, and that they would be faithful citizens of your kingdom there in Rehoboth. Lord, I continue to pray for those who do not yet know your name, Lord. There are many millions and millions of people who have yet heard the name of Christ, who have not yet heard or experienced the sweet love of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray now for the Jat people of Pakistan. Lord, they are a people who are fiercely independent. They are a people who are prided themselves of self-respect and a people who are brave and sacrifice themselves in battle. And Lord, we pray that those who bring the gospel to them, it might be difficult in their pride, but I pray that that pride would be broken down, that they would see that their self-sacrifices ultimately point to the self-sacrifice made by Christ on their behalf, and that they would boast in him as their Savior. So Lord, I pray that you would do a work in the people of Jet. Lord, I also just want to pray for those in authority over us, as you tell us to. We pray for the town of Seekonk and our city council members and our town administrator, Sean Kandime. Lord, we just continue to pray for their efforts to make this city a place that all families would love to live in and be a peaceful place to commune and to be neighbors with one another and where the gospel can take root in. And so, Lord, I pray for them. I pray for those who do not yet know you, that we pray for their salvation, that they would come to know Christ, and that they would lead with integrity. Lord, I pray for the kids and teenagers of our church, Lord. I pray that throughout their life, as they are met with many things, I pray that they would continue in the gospel, that whatever may come their way, that they would be resolved and partake of the gospel that has been given to them, Lord, and that they would cherish it all the days of their life. Would you make yourself known to them today and in this week? And Lord, now as we turn to your word, give the preaching of your word success. I pray that you would give each and every one of us what we need as your Holy Spirit sees fit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our Savior, our Redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name I pray, amen. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, we will continue in our series, Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30. I'll go ahead and read our text for us, and we'll go ahead and dive in. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. I want to speak to you this morning from the scriptures, a word about making progress in the faith. Making progress in the faith. When it comes to making progress, whether that be in your work, your hobbies, your family, right, there will inevitably be a time when making progress becomes hard. You're cruising along, and something happens. Something gets in the way. If you have ever recovered from a surgery or an injury, there comes a time in the recovery process where it seems like you aren't making any progress. There's a point in time where your recovery gets difficult, and it may seem like you are going backwards. At that moment, what do you do? How do you move forward? Well, our spiritual life as Christians can often run into a similar scenario. When an individual or a church is going along in gospel ministry, feeling like they are making good progress, but all of a sudden, something happens. Suffering comes into the picture. Conflict arises. Opposition to the faith, whether spiritual or physical, comes into the picture. What will a church do during such times? How will we move forward? Well, last week we saw what was going on with Paul in prison. We saw that the gospel was advancing even though Paul was in prison. And our passage this morning will show us how we can progress as a church when difficulty arises. Paul will show us three ways to joyfully make progress in the faith. First, you must live for Christ. Secondly, concern yourself with one another. And lastly, walk as citizens of heaven. Live for Christ, concern yourself with one another, walk as citizens of heaven. This is how we'll see that we make progress in the faith. So let's go ahead and dive into our first point. Live for Christ. Live for Christ. This is verses 21 through 23. If you were to have a life motto, I wonder what that would be. Some examples that you probably have heard before, right, are be the change that you want to see in the world, right? When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Or live every day as your last, right? These are common life mottos, right? These mottos, if taken to heart, shape the way that you approach your life. For Paul, we might say verse 21 is his life motto. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As a Christian, your life is fundamentally about Christ. Fundamentally about Christ. Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When Paul says to live is Christ, he is saying that life for him is all about honoring and glorifying Christ. Christ is what governs his life. Christ is his motivation in all that he does. Christ is the theme of his life. Christ takes center stage of a Christian's life. To live is Christ. And this is how it should be for what Christ has done for us. He has purchased redemption for you through his blood. He has given you peace with God and lavished on you his love. He has taken the penalty for your sins and nailed it to the cross. He has forgiven your sins. And it's through him where we find all our spiritual blessings. To live is Christ. But another part of that also means living in light of the sufferings that Christ experienced, hence Paul's current imprisonment. When we live for Christ, there will be a cost. There will be hardships and opposition. As Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Living as a Christian and living for Christ rubs up against and clashes with life in this world because this world is broken, it's lost, and it's in sin. It's in a rebellion against its creator and king. But even so, Paul says in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Those sufferings are a part of living for Christ. There is a benefit. Just like a mother delivering a baby, she labors with great suffering. But in the end, there is something to show for all of her labor. The result outweighs the suffering. Paul's labor, his toil, his hard work will result in fruitful ministry. Even though he's in prison, even though people are opposing him, it will still mean people will hear the gospel. People will come to know Christ and be changed. And with that, Christ will be honored and glorified. And Paul's labor, all of it, will be worth it. Now, Paul also says, after to live is Christ, the flip side of that motto, to die is gain. And when you first hear that, you might be thinking, is Paul okay? Is Paul being like a bit morbid here? To live as Christ and to die is gain? What does Paul mean when he says this? Well, if we look closely, we will see that what Paul says here will help shape how the Philippians are viewing their lives in light of the opposition against their faith and how it can shape ours as well. When Paul says this, it's not a defeatist mentality. It's not like Paul is giving up because everything he's enduring. So what does Paul mean here that death will be a gain for him? Well, he tells us in verse 23. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. And yes, this is far better. Being in the presence of Christ, where there is no more sin, no more toil and labor, no more suffering and having to deal with people who are against you. Living with Christ is a gain from living in this broken and dying world. So here we have Paul helping us understand his outlook both on life and death. Paul is probably looking at his trial and thinking about the two possible outcomes. He's thinking they could kill me or they could let me go. Right? Those are the two options. If they let me go, which means I will remain in the flesh, that means there is still fruitful labor for me. But if they kill me, though my death would be tragic, it wouldn't be the worst thing. Because that would mean I would be with Christ and experience all the joys of heaven. That, he says, is far better. Paul says he's hard-pressed between these two outcomes. Literally, Paul is in a dilemma. Both are good outcomes. But he says if it were up to him, he would rather be with Christ. Why does Paul talk about these two choices like he has a decision in the matter? Right? It's not like the Romans are giving him the choice to be free or be put to death. Paul, which one would you like? So why is Paul seeming like he is needing to choose one or the other? Well, it's true that Paul doesn't really have an actual choice in what happens to him. But Paul is showing us that he is prepared for either outcome. Whether Paul lives, Christ will continue to be his life. If he dies, he will be with him. So he does not need to worry about what will transpire, because either way, Christ will be glorified. Paul is a model here of one who is enduring suffering and opposition for the sake of Christ. Like Paul's opening prayer, he has one eye on his sure, glorious future, while also seeing life now as a mission field, both to encourage the saints and to spread the gospel. Though as both outcomes are good, Paul does say that he'd rather depart and be with Christ. He even says it's his desire. It's his desire to depart and be with Christ. To live as Christ, to die as gain. This is Paul's life motto, and it should be the motto of every Christian. But is it? Can you say that your desire is to depart from this world and be with Christ? Can you say that it would be a gain for you? For some of us, if we are honest, our desire is to stay and not depart. We enjoy this world and are comfortable in it. It might actually seem like a loss to depart from this world and be with Christ because we're so comfortable. This is not to say that we shouldn't enjoy this life that God has given us. There's much to enjoy and love. But we must enjoy it in light of Christ. The question to ask yourself is, does the enjoyment of this world overshadow my desire, my longing, my yearning to be with Christ, to be in his presence? If the answer is yes, then there are idols in our lives that must be dealt with. Because an idol is anything that we love more than God himself. The question is, what is taking the place of God being the center and driving force of your life? See, the more and more our desire, our love is focused on Christ and living for him and not of this world, the more and more our desire will grow to be with Christ. We begin to recognize that nothing but Christ can satisfy our deepest desires. We also should remember that this motto is not made in a vacuum. It's made in the context of suffering and oppositions as Christians are trying to live out their faith. And this is where the second half of the motto informs the first half. Our desire to be with Christ starts with our lives now being of Christ. The more our lives reflect the life of Christ and his mission, our lives will begin to clash with life in this world and its ways. And when that happens, your taste for this world will become more bitter, and Christ and his kingdom will become more sweeter. To live is Christ. Is that true of you this morning? To live is to live Christ, or is to live mean something else to you? If we are to move forward in the faith when suffering hits or opposition comes and do so with joy, our lives must be grounded, like Paul's, in the two outcomes. The present fruitfulness of our continued labor for Christ and his mission, and the future hope that awaits all of those who trust in Christ to be with him in all of his glory. So that's the first way. This, the first way we make progress in our suffering. The second way we make progress in the faith is by concerning ourselves with one another. Concerning ourselves with one another. Verses 24 through 26. So even though Paul tells us his dilemma and tells us that he would rather depart and be with Christ, he is convinced, he says. He's persuaded that the opposite of his desire will come about. Right? He's saying, here's my desire. I want to depart and be with Christ, but I know that's not what will be the case. Why? Well, his own desires are being trumped by the needs of others. Do you see that? Look at verse 24. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul quickly moves from thinking about his own outcome, his own desire, and what would be better for him, to thinking about the outcome of those whom he has partnered in the gospel with. His heart is set on the Philippians. He is thinking how he can serve them and what they need. And what do they need? They need Paul to remain alive for their own progress and joy in the faith. Paul sees how the gospel is advancing while he is in prison, and now his concern is with how the Philippians are going to progress in their suffering. The suffering and conflict that Paul says that he himself had while he was first with them and still now has. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. The Philippians are now experiencing the same type of conflicts that Paul has experienced. So now Paul is going to return to them and help them. By Paul coming to them, the result will be not just to help them, but by helping them move forward with joy. And this we see will cause ample glory, or that word there is boasting. It will cause ample boasting in Christ. Paul's using this word boast to mean that the Philippians would not think much of themselves or even Paul, but they would have ample reason to place more of their trust in Christ. And this is Paul's intended and expected result when he comes to them again. You see, God often brings people together, whether it be fellow sufferers, whether it be people who have gone through similar trials in life. He brings us together to say, I've been through what you're going through, and here is how Christ brought me through. Or you might say, I know how you feel, like you are trapped and there's no way out. Or, hey, I know you just want to hide and step back from your afflictions, but look at me. I'm standing here with you today, testifying to God's goodness. Or, look, I know it's hard to share and live out your faith in our city. But if you keep on persevering, look at what can happen. Or even if you haven't experienced the same things as others, those who have experienced suffering, oppositions, and trials can show others how Christ sustained you, how he loved you, how he cared for you, and saw you through. When others see that in you, how Christ was your strength, it not only can bring comfort, but it can help someone see their situation clearly. It can bring great confidence in Jesus to be their comfort. It can provide a living picture of how one can make progress in the faith as if freedom and the advancement of the gospel is possible. Joyful progress in the faith requires people in the church to allow themselves to be a servant to others, just how Paul does here with the Philippians. To forego personal desires and see how God might give you an opportunity to see those who he has partnered you with in the gospel ministry so that you can come to them, help them, and allow for there to be an overflow of boasting in Christ when the two meet. Paul's coming to them will not be immediate, though. He's still in prison and will not know exactly when he could be released. And so Paul encourages the Philippians, as they wait for Paul to come, to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This is the third way we are to make joyful progress in the faith. Walk as citizens of heaven. Verses 27 through 30. If you look at verse 27, that word for life there is the word for being a citizen. So you can read that as, live as citizens in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And that's not just, you know, for the Philippians being a Roman citizen or for us being an American citizen. Now, Paul has in mind here for us as Christians our heavenly citizenship. This is another reminder that as Christians, that we are under a higher authority and living for another kingdom. If our earthly citizenship ever clashes against or contradicts our heavenly citizenship, then we must make our heavenly one a priority. Paul expects to see the Philippians doing three things in light of their citizenship until he can come to them. And we should see ourselves doing the same. To walk as citizens worthy of the gospel, we must stand unified for the gospel. That's what the three things entail in verse 27. Paul's emphasis on unity in this verse gives us a little insight into what's going on in Philippi. If Paul is emphasizing unity, then there must be some division beginning to take place. And here is a warning for us when suffering takes place within a church. Whether that includes physical or spiritual suffering or pressure from others around us to conform to cultural norms that go against our heavenly citizenship, all this can cause confusion. It can cause frustration and doubts and can cause apathy in the faith. It can also distract us. Distract us from the mission of proclaiming and contending for the gospel together. And this gives us all the more reason to be mindful and diligent in promoting the unity in the church. The first way we see Paul encourage us to do that is to stand firm in one spirit with one mind. The one spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brought us together, and he is the one who keeps us together. The Spirit is the gravity that pulls us towards one another. The Spirit is the grounding and source of our unity. And so the Spirit is who we all must stand firm in. No one else, nothing else, but us standing firm in the Spirit together. Paul also says to stand firm with one mind. The image here is of an army standing together. As their enemy, big or small, comes near, they all think together as one who will fight to the very end, side by side, no matter what. The second way Paul encourages us to stand firm is by striving or contending side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is athletic language. As athletes train, they train for the prize that is before them. For us, we are all like athletes, training and contending, but doing so side by side with one another. And in this case, for the purpose of helping one another, contend for the gospel, even when it's not easy. As Paul ends, he encourages them not to be frightened by their opponents. If a church stands unified in the Holy Spirit, with one mind, contending side by side, there should not be anyone who is afraid of those who might come against them. Why? Because when a church stands unified in pursuit of the gospel, there is evidence of the Spirit's work in that church. And those opposed to Christ and his church is a sign, Paul says, of their destruction, which comes from God. You see, when suffering and opposition comes, our natural inclination is to think that we are doing something wrong or that we are being defeated. We might double guess ourselves and think, is the faith that we have real? Is it true? Does it seem true right now? But Paul builds more upon this idea in verse 29. The reason why salvation is a sign of their standing firm And the reason why destruction will be a sign for their opponents is because, as Paul says, it has been granted to them, that is the Philippians, grace has been given to them for the sake of Christ. That not only they believe in Christ, but also suffer for him. Paul says something similar in chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, "You are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." I wonder how that lands with you this morning. Yes, we understand that salvation is granted by God, by his grace. But suffering? That is granted to us also? Suffering is God's grace given to us? What we learn from Paul here is that when we suffer for Christ, it should not surprise us. Christ himself in his ministry was not free from suffering, conflict, and opposition. We should expect these things as well. And God can use suffering in many ways for our benefit and his glory. He can grant our suffering to humble us. He can use it to rely on him with a greater dependence and neediness. He can use it to wean us off from the love of this world, which makes us yearn for heaven. And only as citizens of heaven do we see this as grace given to us. If we are to move forward in our faith through suffering, we need to have the right understanding about our suffering. It is not meaningless. It is not pointless. It does not mean that we are defeated. Actually, suffering is an aid to our faith. As James tells us in chapter 1, 2 through 3, consider it great joy. There's that word again, joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let us remember that when Paul is saying that salvation and suffering has been granted to you, that the "you" is plural. He is speaking not just to individuals, but to the church as a whole. The whole church might not be put in prison in Philippi, but a few members might be. The whole church may not have experienced harassment regarding their faith in Jesus from the local authorities, but there may have been a handful who did. But because we are individual members of one body, we all have a stake in each other's lives. Is the church supposed to ignore those in prison? No. Are they supposed to disassociate or back away from those who have been confronted by the governing authorities because of their faith? No. Paul tells them to stand firm together so that they don't feel alone, that they don't feel lost, that they don't feel defeated. We stand together so that we would all continue to make joyful progress in the proclamation and confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing that what we have gone through or will go through is nothing new, nor does it mean our faith isn't real. Just the opposite. It makes our faith real and gives us assurance that we are Christians living as citizens of heaven and not of another kingdom. God wants to encourage our church this morning to stand firm together. And suffering and trials and times when our faith is being tested for the sake of the gospel. When we stand together, we will make joyful progress together, not leaving anyone behind, being a radiant light of hope in a dark world, rejoicing in the Lord together for his sure salvation. I do also want us to consider standing together in unity, not just in difficult times, but in good times as well. The enemy can use our comfort as a way to isolate ourselves, to think about ourselves more, to trust in ourselves more, to become relaxed when it comes to gospel ministry. Right? Satan loves a church that is comfortable, because that means our lives can quickly become about other things and not about Christ. So let us be on guard, both in the good and in the bad, standing together, moving forward in gospel ministry. So, let us stand together always. During seasons of trial and during seasons when things are going well, we need one another to fight together on both fronts, so that our individual and our church's motto is the thing shaping our lives together. To live is Christ. When that becomes our living and continuing reality, when we all put on our servant-like attitude and walk as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we can stand firm as one body, making joyful progress in the faith, knowing that God is with us. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for our text this morning. Lord, we are humbled by it. Lord, I pray that whether we ourselves are going through it, whether there will be times in the future where we might experience suffering and opposition, I pray that our text would make us ready. Would make us ready to stand firm together in unity in the Holy Spirit, not neglecting our mission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all that you have commanded. For there are many ways, many things, many people who might stand in our way, but let us have the gospel be front and center of our lives and in our church. Lord, we need your help to do that. Holy Spirit, we cannot do this on our own. We need the strength of your Spirit to help us to move forward for your glory and your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name.